The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. We want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
We're all losers together, right? It's not like we're singling out one person and saying, you're more loserly than someone else. It's like we're all kind of in the same boat. We've all messed up. We've all failed. I was thinking about showing a couple of YouTube videos. You ever look at the fail YouTube videos? Oh my gosh. They're so funny. I mean, it's bad to laugh at other people's pain, right? But I mean, they put it on YouTube, so it's like, it's there for you to laugh at. And so every once in a while, we will, you know, you can just type in almost any word and then add the word fail to it, and there's a video about somebody trying to do that particular thing and failing, and it's pretty funny. I shouldn't have done this, but last night, I was like, I'm just going to look up crowd surfing fails. I don't have a video for you this morning, so don't worry about that. But mostly because of the language in the videos, but so I looked up crowd surfing fails, and I was noticing something about people that try to crowd surf and don't do it well. Either they try jumping off the stage and there's not like enough people and the people aren't close together enough in order to catch them, or they try crowd surfing from the back to the front. And so if you've been to a lot of concerts, like I've been to a lot of concerts. When I was youth pastoring, we would go to concerts all the time and take kids, and they would just be crowds, and we would always see someone start to get ready to crowd surf, and they would start from the back, and we were like, no, it's going to end badly. And sure enough, they would always end up falling, because you know why that's bad, right? Because people can't see you coming. You're crowd surfing from behind them, then it's like they're not going to catch you because they don't know you're there until your head hits the floor behind them. And so so when you crowd surf, why am I giving you tips on crowd surfing? I don't even know why. This is not what we're talking about today. But just in case you find yourself in a concert where you feel the necessity to crowd surf, make sure you start from the front and move back because people can see you coming that way. All right, that one's for free. Not going to charge at all for that piece of advice. anyway, so like I said, it's like people glorify failure in a sense, but not in a good way. Okay, people really point out failure. When someone messes up, it's like all eyes are on them. And sometimes people don't even have to be looking at you, but you feel like everybody's looking at you when you mess up. Have you done that where you've messed up and then you look around and you're like, who saw that? Who saw me do that? And you just naturally assume that everybody in the room is laughing. And if it just so happens that your failure is timed perfectly with something that's funny that's going on and people start laughing, then you just assume everybody's laughing at you. That's happened to me before. I remember tripping as I'm going into a classroom and I was running in. I was coming in late. And just as I was entering the room, the teacher was making a joke and the entire class started laughing. And I had just tripped and I'm just like, oh, they're laughing at me. So I went to the back and I sat down in my seat and I was sitting there for a while, and then someone's like, dude, what's wrong with you? And I'm like, oh, everybody was laughing at me. He was like, I think you're a little narcissistic, dude. No one was laughing at you. We were laughing at a joke. And I'm like, oh, good. Just as long as I'm not the joke, I am okay with that. So none of us want to be the one that fails, right? None of us want to be the one that screws things up and everybody looks at them and says, you really messed this up. So something we want to avoid. But unfortunately, we can't. We can't avoid it. We're human, we make mistakes, and so trying to avoid failure is like trying to avoid getting older, right? And we all know that that's impossible, even though some of you are really good at hiding it. Some of you look really young, and you've just done a great job of hiding the fact that you're growing older. But the truth is, it's like failure is inevitable. We're all going to mess up, and some of us, probably most of us, are going to mess up most of the time, okay? So that's what this series is all about. It's recognizing that we're all in the same boat when it comes to failure and that we're all losers, but we're losers together. And can God use people like us that mess up all the time? That's the premise of our series. And this morning, afternoon, we are going to be talking about this idea of overcoming doubt. Every single one of us, in addition to messing up, we all struggle with fears and doubts. We all have these things in our life that we're just like, no, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I cannot do this. And so sometimes we allow those doubts to kind of run our lives. And I don't know about you, but maybe you've spent periods of your life just consumed by your own doubt, and you discover that doubt is kind of paralyzing and that fear limits what you're able to do or what you'll try to do. So I had an opportunity to be afraid and to have some doubts. If those of you that have the privilege of following me on Facebook, I say privilege because it really is such an honor to be able to do that, to see all the things that I post about. But yesterday, I finally redeemed a gift certificate that my wife gave me for Christmas last year. Not this past Christmas, but the Christmas before, okay? It was like my schedule never lined up with this, and so I finally redeemed this gift certificate, and it was to go take a lesson in falconry. Anybody know what falconry is? You guys at least have an idea of that? Where people train birds of prey to hunt, and then they, go along with them for the hunt. Anyway, it was really cool. As a matter of fact, I'm wearing my falconry shirt. I bought one for Josiah, too, so he's wearing his. So if you see it, make sure you comment on that. But so yesterday was super fun. I mean, it was exciting. It was one of those things you cross off your bucket list. But at the same time, it was also a little bit scary. To have this bird sitting on your arm that could just turn and peck your eyes out, right, and, feed you to the other birds, that kind of thing. So that was a little bit intimidating, and it was a little bit intimidating to have one of these giant birds fly past your head, too, which it did multiple times. I don't know if it really liked this little bald spot I have going on, but for some reason, it just, like, every time it flew, I felt like every time that thing was in the air, it was touching my head at some point. And so the guy had just told a story. He's like, yeah, one time a trainer had an eagle perched on their glove, and the eagle just kind of like shuffled its wings. It wasn't trying to fly. It was just shuffled its wings, and the wing hit the trainer in the eye and gave them a black eye. So these creatures are like super strong, and their talons, they have these ratcheting tendons, and they like clamp down on things, and it's like 500 pounds per square inch. I'm like, no, I don't want that on my hand, right? I mean, that's something that I could be afraid of. That's something that, so I was starting to experience a little bit of doubts the moment I heard that. But it was a super cool experience. I mean, this is one of those things where I would totally do that again. I'm actually trying to see if there's like an advanced lesson. I don't think I'm advanced yet, but I wanted to do the next lesson because I want to learn more and really experience this. But going into it, a little bit of fear, a little bit of doubt, but it was awesome. It was amazing. So here's the thing. We all have these fears. We all have these doubts, these things that will literally limit what we're able to do in life, that will hold us back, that will keep us from doing the things that God wants us to do. It'll keep us from actually living the life that God wants us to live. And so I want to talk to you today about how we can overcome those doubts, how we can overcome those fears, how we can get past all of that and actually begin to live the life that God wants us to live. Does that sound good? Awesome. Okay. Three of you are with me. Let's do this, right? The four of us. The team. All right. Why don't we pray, and then we'll jump into this passage. A little bit longer passage today, but we'll kind of break it up and make it easy. So God, as we spend time in your word today, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. God, we know that every time your word is opened up and your truth is presented to us, we have a choice. God, you present us with a choice of how we're going to receive it, if we're going to follow your instruction, and if we're going to adjust our lives and make the changes that we need to make, Father, to line up with your truth, or if we're just going to continue on doing what we do. And so, God, I pray today that as we look at your word and your truth is exposed to us, Father, that we would make the right choice. God, I also pray for every person in this room who feels like a failure, who has experienced moments of disappointment, disillusionment. God, those are the things that keep us from living life. Those are the things that hold us back. And God, I pray today that as we talk about what it means to overcome doubt, God, that you would speak to our hearts, that every person in this room that needs that encouragement and needs to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were there in the midst of all that, God, I pray that you would speak to that person, Father. And God, we are all that person moments in our lives, and so would you just speak to us today? And I pray that as I speak, that my words would be your words, God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's jump into this passage. We're going to be in the book of Judges. We'll be in Judges chapter 6. And we're going to be talking about a guy named Gideon. So as I'm thinking about different people in the Bible that have experienced these like loser moments, Gideon's one of those guys that came to my mind. I'm just like, man, this guy really, I mean, for a long time, this guy struggled with just doubts and fears, and they kind of crippled him. And so we're going to be looking at that. So Judges chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 to start us out, and then we'll be jumping to a couple other parts in the story. Let me just give you a little bit of background before we jump into this, because if you follow the story of God's people in the Bible, you'll discover that they're constantly being rescued by God, and then they turn their backs on God, and then God swoops in and rescues them again, and then they turn their backs on God. This is like a pattern of the way they lived. And so you remember God's people were rescued from Egypt, taken out of captivity. Moses was the one, the key guy involved in that. And then they were in the wilderness, okay, and they started to turn their backs on God and messing up and doing other things. And God promised them, I'm going to take you into this land, the promised land. And they're like, that's great, God. We're excited about that, but we still don't want to follow your rules. And so they kept making mistakes. And then this guy named Joshua takes over from Moses, okay? So he's got some big shoes to fill. Joshua comes in. He does a great job of leading the people and leads them into the promised land. And now we find the people of God in this place where they're in the land that God's promised them. But once again, because God has given them a little bit of a taste of success and peace and happiness, what do? They start messing up again. They start turning their backs on God. And so they're in this place now where they have kind of pretty much forgotten who God is, and they are now starting to once again become under another country's authority. I mean, they're starting to once again be taken over, and this time it's not just by like one nation, it's like a bunch of nations that are bullying them, they're like picking on them, and so this is the period of time in the Bible that's called the Judges, because God would appoint certain men and women at different times to lead his people during this pretty tumultuous time in their history. So that's where we find ourselves in this place where Israel's having a rough time, and you'll hear about this. We'll talk about the rough time that they're having. So Judges chapter 6, it says, the Israelites did evil in God's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in mountains, caves, and strongholds. But whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These enemy hordes, coming with their livestock and tents, were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. I'm going to pause right there for a moment, because do you see how grim the situation is? They're in a bad, bad place. They're starving, and they can't even grow crops or have anything to provide for themselves, because these marauders are coming in and taking all their stuff. And so they're in a terrible, terrible place. And what does it say they did? It says, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. Why is it that it takes us to the point of just where we have no other choice? There's nowhere to look but up. And it's at that moment that we cry out to God. Why is it that we don't cry out to God when things are going great? When our lives are just going the way we want them to go? Yeah, it's pride. I mean, the thing is that it takes a tragedy. It takes a crisis in our lives for us all of a sudden to say, God, now I need your help. And that's where the Israelites find themselves in this place where now they're crying out to God for help. Listen, verse 7. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who opposed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me. So it really breaks it down for him. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath a great tree at Ophrah, not Oprah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, here he comes, Gideon the son of Joash was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. I want you to see the irony in this greeting, because Gideon is hiding out in a wine press, okay? So he's like below, out of sight, hiding out, threshing wheat. That's not the kind of place where you thresh wheat. That's not what it was designed for, right? He was hiding there because he didn't want the Midianites to know that he was threshing the wheat, trying to get the grain from the wheat. As a matter of fact, the process of threshing wheat is where the grain is separated from what they call the chaff, right? The husks of the wheat. And this is something that you have to do with a little bit of a breeze. You have to be able to throw that in the air, and the chaff blows away, and the grain falls down. So he's doing this down in a wine press. And so you can imagine this is taking way longer than it should, right? He's working extra hard and putting all this extra effort into it. Why? Because he's hiding out. Because his life is controlled by this fear that he has. He has these fears and these doubts, and he's hiding out. And then God appears to him and says, what? Mighty hero, the Lord is with you. I mean, can you imagine this? It was Gideon by himself, and maybe he had someone helping him. I don't know, but I just imagine this angel appearing to him and saying, mighty hero, and he's like, who are you talking to, right? It can't possibly be me because I'm hiding here in this wine press. I'm scared out of my mind because I don't want to die and I don't want my stuff to get stolen. And so here he is, cowering in fear. And the Lord says to him, mighty hero. You know, God sometimes speaks prophetically into our lives and he tells us, he calls us by the name that he knows we are going to have. He calls us by the person that he wants us to be. He calls us to something greater. And he's telling Gideon, I don't want you to live this life of fear. I don't want you to live a life of doubt. I'm calling you to do great things for me. So he says, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Here's the thing about fear and doubt we need to understand. Fear and doubt will force you into hiding where you'll never reach your full potential for God's kingdom. Fear and doubt will keep you in a place where you're imprisoned. You're imprisoned by your own doubts and your own fears. And you'll never reach your full potential for God when you're in that place. We need to get that because some of us are there. Some of us right now are living in that place where we're trapped by our fears and our doubts, and it is keeping us from doing and living the life that God wants us to live. But notice what he says to him. He says, the Lord is with you, which is the first thing that I want you to take with you. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. God is with you in the struggle. God is with you in the struggle. See, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what kind of a day you're having. I don't know what kind of a week you're having, what kind of a month. I don't know what your life looks like right now. I don't know what kind of doubt or what kind of fear has surrounded you, but I know this. I know that God is right there with you in the struggle. You know, my son, Jedediah, sometimes he'll wake up in the night or he'll be sleeping on the couch during the day and he'll wake up and he'll start to cry because he wakes up and the first thing he notices is that he's by himself. So he starts to fuss because he's like, where's mom? Where's dad? Where's my security? Where's that person that makes me feel loved and makes me feel safe? And sometimes we're just like that. Sometimes all of a sudden we become aware of our situation and we're like, God is missing, and our soul begins to cry out like that. But we need to recognize that God is right there in the midst of us. Matter of fact, what we need to do is we need to begin to rely upon God's promises. Check this out. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. Guys, that is a promise from God to us. I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. Here's the thing. Your circumstance is not evidence of God's absence. His promises are proof of his presence. We need to get that. We need to understand that because things are not going the way we want them to go or the way we thought they would go, and it feels like the world is closing in on us, that that's not evidence that God is not there. That is not evidence of God's absence. We have to learn to rely on God's promises and understand that God is a promise-keeping God, that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that if God says, I'll never fail you, I'll never abandon you, we know we can take God at his word, and we can't let our circumstances determine our attitude. We can't let our situation determine how we're going to react and how we're going to feel. Let's look at verse 13. Look at Gideon's reply. Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? That's a pretty legitimate question, right? He's like, God, if you are with us, if you are, like you said, by my side, why is all this garbage going on? Why is all this happening? And then he says this, he says, and where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. So Gideon is struggling with the reality of his situation. And he's saying, I don't see God right now at work in my life. And maybe you're going through the same thing. Maybe you're like, I can see God working in someone else's life. I see God fixing someone else's marriage. I see God bringing peace into someone else's family. I see God providing a job for somebody else, but where's God in my life? Why is God missing in my life? Then the Lord turned to him and said, go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you. I want you to notice something about this. Gideon's like, God, where were you on all this? Where are you in all this? And God doesn't directly answer his question, but instead he says, Gideon, it's time for you to move. It's time for you to start responding to me. And I think that instead of us asking, where are you, God? We need to start asking, where am I, God? Here's the thing. If you feel distant from God, it is not God who has moved. If you feel like God is far away from you at this moment, it's not because God has taken a step back from your life. My friends, God never changes. God is unfailing. He does not abandon us. And so if anybody has moved, it is us who has taken a step back from God. We are the ones that have put distance between us and God. And so I believe that God wasn't answering Gideon's question because he already knew the answer. He saw the way his people were living. He saw what was going on in Israel, and he knew that God wasn't that God had taken a step back, but that Israel had backed away from God. And once again, they found themselves in a tough place. But God pushes past all that, and he tells them, I want you to get up and do what I'm calling you to do. And this is the same thing that God is asking us to do. God is calling you to rise above your fears. God is calling you to rise above your fears. Whatever that fear is that feels like it's crippling, do you know what the answer is? God is saying, I want you to rise above that. I want you to hold to my promises, and I want you to step out of that fear that you're feeling at this moment. That fear that's been crippling you. Look what it says in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So God is basically saying, I want to replace your fear. The fear that you're feeling, I want to replace it with my love, with my power, and I want you to be under my control. And that's the answer to rising above your fears. The answer to overcoming those fears and to breaking free from those things that are imprisoning you is to love God, to access God's power, and to allow God to control your life. God's calling you to rise above your fears. Here's the thing. Your fear will not only control you, but it will also cause you to miss out on God's plan for your life. Your fear is not only going to keep you captive, but it's going to cause you to miss what God wants for you. And so that is the reason that God is saying, I want you to rise above your fears. Now, here's the thing. When Gideon hears this, in his mind, he still has doubts. I mean, to have God come and have a conversation with you, I mean, that should be pretty encouraging, right? I mean, if God came to you when you woke up in the morning and you were just like, I'm going to have a terrible day, and God showed up and said, guess what? You're going to have a great day. We're going to do this day together. Come on, let's go. That would be pretty encouraging, right? I mean, I would be like, yeah, God, I can do this. I'll put on my shoes and I'll walk out the door with you. I'm gonna experience this day with you. But Gideon is so used to these doubts. I mean, these doubts have kept him under their control for so long that he still has these fears, and so he needs a little bit of proof. And look what it says in verse 15. But Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. Do you hear what Gideon's saying? He's like, God, have you seen my family? Have you seen my relatives? Are you even aware of who we are? I mean, we belong on like that website, that People of Walmart website. It's like that's our family, God. It's like we're a mess. We are a mess. And then he's like, my family's bad enough. He's like, but look at me. It's like I'm the scrawniest one of all. I mean, I'm the least likely to be called to do something great for you. And then the Lord said to him, I will be with you. And you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. I'm pretty sure Gideon was like, man, I could probably take one guy. If you're truly going to help me, Gideon replied, show me a sign to prove that it's really the Lord speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you. And he answered, I will stay here until you return. So Gideon's like, okay, God, here's the thing. I want to know that this is really you, okay? So I need you to stick around for a while. I'm going to go get my offering. I'm going to make an offering to you. And if you're still here when I get back, that's going to be proof that you really are in this, that we're both in this together. Here's the thing that I want you to know about Gideon and what he's struggling with at this moment. The Lord told Gideon, sure, I'll do that. No problem, I'll do that. Why? Because God understood his doubts, and God understands our doubts. God understands your doubts. He knows that we're going to have doubts. He knows that we're going to wrestle with doubts, that we're going to struggle with doubts, that doubts are going to inhibit our way of living. And God knows that. Look what it says in Hebrews 4:15. It says, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testing that we do, yet he did not sin. So understand that God doesn't just, he doesn't just get it. He doesn't just understand that we have doubts, but God actually experienced the same kinds of trials, the same kinds of things that bring on doubts in our lives. We have a God that can empathize with us because he experienced the same things that we experience. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have doubts. God gets that. But don't allow those doubts to overwhelm you. God understands. He knows that we're going to have doubts. But don't allow those doubts to be the thing that controls your life. Now, God gives Gideon an assignment when Gideon comes back. And I've read this passage and I'm like, what is this? What's going on here? Why is God telling Gideon to do this? Check out what he says. He says to Gideon, pull down your, verse 25, he says, pull down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole standing beside it. then build an altar to the Lord your God here on this hilltop. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord commanded. But he did it at night because he was afraid of the other members of his father's household and the people of the town. So get what's happening here. I don't want you to miss this. So God is calling Gideon to do something great. God's calling Gideon to rescue his people. But before he sends him out to do that, he gives him this assignment. He says, Gideon, what I want you to do is I want you to go and I want you to tear down your family, your own family, tear down their altars that they have set up in honor of this false god. He basically is telling Gideon, Gideon, before you go out there and do some damage for God's kingdom, I need you to clean up some messes in your own home, in your own life. He's telling Gideon, you can't fight the battles out there if you're losing the battle at home. But understand this about Gideon. Gideon is still wrestling with doubt. He's still wrestling with fear. And even though God is telling Gideon, I want you to take care of this, Gideon's like, you know what? I'm going to do it at nighttime where no one will know. I can be secret about it. I'm not going to get caught. I'm not going to get in trouble. Of course, they find out. But here's the thing I think we can learn from this, because as God is telling Gideon, Gideon, I need you to fix this problem in your home. Here's the thing that I think each one of us needs to understand, that we have issues in our homes that we have inherited. We have idolatry. We have sins that we have just kind of been passed down to us. It's kind of been in our family forever. And I believe that God is calling each and every one of us to put a stop to whatever that is. I believe that God is calling each one of us to be his representative in our homes and to rise up above that inherited idolatry in your home and to say, it's going to stop with me. I'm not going to allow this to continue. It stops here with me. That's the assignment that God has given Gideon. You've got to take care of this. And I would say for each and every one of us in our lives, you know, you're really not going to be able to jump fully into this plan God has for your life until you have taken a stand, even in your own home, until you have made a stand for holiness and righteousness in your home, in your family. Let's skip down to verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you're truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. Now, once again, here's Gideon. He's just like, I need some more proof, God. He's like, I did this thing you wanted me to do. Now I just need a little bit more proof from you. And you know what I love about this? It's like God entertains Gideon's doubt. God says, okay, Gideon, let's do this. Look what it says. He says, I'll put out a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning and the ground is dry, then I'll know that you're going to help me rescue Israel as you promised. He's like, give me this one sign, God. And I'm pretty sure that Gideon like came up with this sign just on the fly, right? Because, I mean, he didn't ask for something amazing like, you know, God, cause the sun to shine at night, you know. He's just like, oh, looking around for something. Okay, I got this piece of wool. Oh, what can I have God do with this, right? So he comes up with this thing, and he wants God to prove that God is really calling him to do this. And it says that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Man, why does Gideon remind me of me so much? Does he remind you of yourself? If he doesn't, you're not reading the same story as I am, right? I mean, he's like, man, he has all these doubts, and he's just like, okay, God, I need another sign. He says, let me use the fleece one more time. It's like, Gideon, come up with a better test, right? But no, he's like, I'm stuck on this wool thing, right? So he's like, this time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew. So that night, God did as Gideon asked. The fleece was dry in the morning, but the ground was covered with dew. So why does God do this? Why does God entertain these things that Gideon wants to do to prove that God is really going to be a part of this? I mean, he wants to be sure. He wants to have all these doubts removed. Why is God even going along with this? I believe this teaches us something really powerful. See, God allows space in our lives for doubts because they don't make him any less God. God is not less who he is because we doubt. Our doubt doesn't affect God at all. It only affects us. And I believe that God allows space in our life for doubt because doubt is just a process, just part of the process of faith in our lives. Because some of us, when we doubt, we think that disqualifies us from doing what God wants us to do. We think that somehow when we doubt, it eliminates us from God being able to use us. And I believe if we listen to the story of Gideon, we'll recognize that this doesn't mean we're disqualified just because we have doubts. That doubt is a natural part of this process of putting our faith in God. It's something that we all do and we all come across. And God says, you know what? It's okay to doubt as long as you learn the lesson along the way. As long as you still are trusting me in the end. And so God goes along with Gideon's crazy plan to prove that God's really in this because it doesn't change who God is when you doubt it. It didn't change who God was when Gideon doubted that God was really going to be with him through this. So then we come to an interesting place in the story where Gideon actually gets serious about this. And so he calls this group of people together. He gathers together this army that he believes God is going to use. And I don't know how he rallies these guys together. The Bible says that he uses a horn to signal them. And somehow, you know, he gets on the internet, right, starts messaging them. Like, hey, guys, come on down. We're going to do this thing. And so Gideon gathers together a crowd of 30,000 men. Can you imagine that? I mean, that is huge. 30,000. You've been to a football game, it has to be like a really good team, right, to get 30,000 in the stands. But 30,000 people, men, Gideon gathers together. That's a pretty impressive army. Am I right? I mean, if I had 30,000 guys going with me to fight someone, I'd be like, yeah, I got this. That's just the problem here. In chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast that they saved themselves by their own strength. See what's happening here? God's like, you know what, Gideon? I don't think you've got the picture here. I'm going to go with you. And so your army's way too big. If you guys fight this battle and you win, you're going to be like, yeah, we did this with our army. God's like, no, I want you to recognize that it wasn't you. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid may leave this mountain and go home. He's like, just tell everybody, like talk to your 30,000 bros and tell them, if anybody wants to leave, you can leave now. So basically, if there's something good on TV, if you got something better going on today, you know, if you're just not feeling it, whatever, he's like, okay, if you don't want to do this thing, now you have my permission to leave. And look what it says. It says, so 22,000 of them went home. 22,000 of them out of 30,000. They're just like, see you later, Gideon. Might have been fun, but nope, I'm out of here. And that left them only 10,000 who were willing to fight. But the Lord told Gideon, there are still too many. Bring them down to the spring and I'll test them to determine who will go with you and who will not. So I can imagine, you know, Gideon struggles with fears and doubts, right? And so God has just, you know, cut his army down to only 10,000 guys. And remember how many guys he's going up against, right? Said they were so numerous they couldn't even count them. And so God says, do this next thing. When Gideon told his warriors to go down to the water, the Lord told him, divide the men into two groups. In one group, put all those who cup the water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. And in the other group, put all those who kneel down and drink with their mouths in the stream. So it's like this crazy little test that he puts them through, right? And so everybody who drinks the water by cupping it up in their hand, Those guys get to stay. Everybody else that bends down and drinks directly from the stream, Gideon dismisses those guys. I don't understand what's going on here. So I'm not going to pretend there's like some crazy theological lesson here in how he... I think God was just like, let's whittle down this group a little bit more, you know? Let's do this other thing, and we'll make sure we cut this army down a little bit smaller. I actually heard a preacher once say that the reason that he chose those 300 guys that were cupping the water is because they were, like, alert. You know, they had their water in their hand, and they're just like, you know, I don't know. I don't think that was it. I think God was just figuring out a way to get rid of some more of Gideon's army. And so it says only 300 of the men drank from their hands, and all the others got down on their knee and drank with their mouths in the stream. So the Lord told Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give your victory over to the Midianites. Send all the others home. So Gideon collected the provisions and ram's horns of the other warriors and sent them home, but he kept the 300 men with him. So picture what's happening here, because Gideon is a guy who, once again, struggles with what? Doubt. And God has just taken his army of 32,000 guys and cut it down to 300 men. Significantly smaller. I could just imagine the doubts starting to creep back in. The Midianite camp was in the valley just below Gideon. That night the Lord said, get up, go down into the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. Now here's the thing you need to understand. Why did God chop Gideon's army down to just 300 guys? Because he wanted Gideon, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to understand that God gave him the victory. And my friends, for each and every one of you in your life, you have got to get this. You have got to understand that when you have a victory in your life, it's because of God. Victory belongs to God. Victory belongs to God. It's not because of you. It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you're so talented. It's not because you have a lot of friends. It's not because you're popular. It's not because you got a lot of followers on Facebook or Twitter. It's none of those reasons. It's because God gives you the victory. That's the only reason you have victory in your life at all, is because God hands it over to you. Because anytime we claim the credit for the victory in our lives, do you know what we're doing? We're taking God's place. If victory belongs to God, if we claim that we got the victory, what are we doing? We're saying, I'm God. I'm God because I'm victorious. And that's just not the truth, my friends. As a matter of fact, that is the kind of thinking that will keep you in a state of failure. That's the kind of thinking that will keep you in a place where victory is out of your reach. See, when God gives you a victory, he may take you down a notch to remind you it's all him. When God gives you a victory in your life, he might just take you down a notch just to remind you that it wasn't you. It's not all about you. It's all about him. He's the one that is capable. He's the one that does the work. The victory belongs to God. You know, the psalmist echoes this in Psalms 46:10. It says, be still and know that I am God. I will be honored. Sometimes we need to just quit. We need to just stop what we're doing and recognize that God is God. We need to recognize that God deserves the credit, that God deserves the glory for everything good in our lives. Ephesians 3:20 says, now all glory to God who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Let me ask you a question. Where do you find yourself in this verse? It says, now all glory to God. Do you see yourself in there yet? No. Who is able? You're in there yet? No. Through his mighty power at work within us. Whose power? God's power, okay? To accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. You know, the only place, the only role that we play in this is that we can't ask or think enough. It's like we can't even imagine how great God is. That's the thing that we, our part of this is that we don't have a good enough imagination. God does everything. God is the one that deserves the glory because God is the one that is responsible. God is the only one that deserves the credit. And that's what's happening in this story. Check this out. I love this part because they're getting ready to attack, okay? And God tells Gideon, he says in verse 10, "But if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what the Midianites are saying, and you'll be greatly encouraged. Then you'll be eager to attack." So maybe God recognizes that Gideon's doubts are starting to creep in a little bit, and God's like, "You know what, Gideon? I want to give you a little bit of give you a little boost in the arm. Go down and just listen to what these guys are saying." So he goes down. I'm not going to read it for you, but I'll tell you what happens. Gideon goes down just outside the camp, and he's listening to these guys talk. And one of the guys is saying, "I had this crazy dream. I dreamed that this giant loaf of bread came rolling down the hill and just crushed our camp." And then the other guys get all afraid, and they're like, "I know the interpretation for that dream. That dream means that Gideon and his army is going to come, and they're going to crush our camp. Why did the loaf of bread signify Gideon's army?" Well, I think that they had stripped everything else from them except for the wheat. The only thing they could do was make bread, and so they were kind of making fun of them that this is the only thing that these people can produce now is this barley bread. And this dream to these guys freaked them out because they're like, this is going to happen. We are going to die tonight. And so Gideon overhears the story, and he's greatly encouraged. It says in verse 15, "When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship before the Lord. Then he returned to the Israelites' camp and shouted, 'Get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes.' He divided the 300 men into three groups and gave each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch in it. And he said to them, 'Keep your eyes on me. When I come to the edge of the camp, do just as I do. As soon as I and those with me blow the ram's horns, blow your horns too all around the entire camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' It was just after midnight, after the changing of the guard, when Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly they blew the ram's horns, broke their clay jars, and then all three groups blew their horns and broke the jars, and they held those blazing torches in their left hands and the horns in their right hands, and they all shouted. Each man stood his position around the camp and watched as all the Midianites rushed around in a panic, shouting as they ran to escape. When the 300 Israelites blew their ram's horns, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight against each other with their swords." So get what's happening here. I don't know if God told Gideon, surround them and do this crazy thing with the horns and the lamps, but that's what Gideon did. And what happens? The army, this massive army, is so freaked out that they all get up and they panic and they start killing each other. This army destroys itself. Gideon's warriors didn't even have to lift a finger. I want you guys to get what's going on here, because here's Gideon. He's got all these doubts and these worries. He's like, "God, I just need you to confirm this. I just need some proof that you're going to do this." You know, and he's like, "God, can you do this one more thing?" And he's like, "God, don't be mad, but one more thing. I just want to know that you're going to be there." And then God takes Gideon's mighty army and he cuts it down, only 300 guys. And he's like, "Okay, you guys go." And then when it comes down to the battle, what happens? These guys don't even have to fight. All they do is stand around and watch God claim the victory. Is there anything about that situation that they could take credit for? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And my friends, here's the thing. When God gives you a victory in your life, you should not be able to claim one piece of that victory. All the glory should go to God. Here's the beautiful part of this story, is that in spite of Gideon's doubts, God still used him. And the same thing is true for us. In spite of our doubts and weaknesses, God always comes through. I don't know what you're doubting. I don't know what you're afraid of. I don't know what struggle you're in the middle of, but I know this. I know that if you're focused on the doubt and if you're focused on the fear, it is going to cripple you. It's going to keep you from living the life that God's made for you. It's going to keep you from stepping into this beautiful plan that he has for your life. If you allow it, these doubts and these fears will consume you. But God has given us a way out. God has said, trust me. Recognize that I'm right there with you in the middle of the struggle. He says, recognize when I'm calling you to rise above your fears. And recognize that it's okay if you have doubts, as long as you don't let them overpower you. They don't make God any less God. God is going to give you the victory. And when God does, give him the glory. 2 Corinthians verse 12, 9 and 10. Paul says these words. God says these words to Paul. My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Then Paul says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Understand, guys, that just as we're talking about what it means to be a loser and how we all experience failure, hold to this promise that God says, I work through your weaknesses to make my power known. God says, in your weaknesses, I am strong. So we can look to God. We can understand that it doesn't matter what we're struggling with. It doesn't matter what kind of doubts we have. It doesn't matter how weak we feel. As a matter of fact, the more weak you are, the more powerful God shows up in your life. That's a truth for every single one of us to hold on to. And so I ask you, and you don't have to say it out loud, but I want to ask you, are you right now struggling with doubts and fears? Are the doubts in your life holding you captive? Are they pinning you down? Are they keeping you from doing what God wants you to do? That is not the life that God has intended for you to live. That's not the life he wants you to live. God wants you to live a life of victory, and that's only going to come through trusting him. Are you going to have doubts? Yes, because we're human, because that's what we do. But God's going to come through. God's going to use you. God's going to do something incredible. God's going to show up despite our doubts and our fears. That's God's message for you today.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.